Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 16. Last week we looked at the fact that God's judgment is just because God himself is just as he judges. It's a very difficult message. And yet, all we saw was the first three vials. Today we're going to look at vial 4 and 5. We're going to see something about God and his judgment that is very important for us to understand, because it serves as a warning for the church. And I say that because, if you remember, this book was written to seven churches. Seven churches that were facing all kinds of pressure. They were facing political pressure. They were facing religious pressure. They were facing cultural pressure. And some of them had capitulated to that pressure. They had compromised, and the Lord warned them to repent. And so here we see the consequence of failing to repent in our text this morning. We're going to go ahead and read, starting at verse 8. We're going to read from verse 8 to verse 11. That'll be the focus of our attention this morning. Revelation chapter 16, verse 8. The word of God says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." Heavenly Father, this passage tells us of a time where your wrath will be poured out upon all the earth, and we grieve the fact that this will be necessary. And at the same time, we rejoice that by your grace, we shall not see such things. But help us now as your people to discern your will from this text for us today. Help us to apply this truth that we might be able to find ourselves standing in your presence, hearing the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Father, I pray that you'd help us to conform to the image of Christ, to be found faithful in your sight, as we humble ourselves before you now and receive the instruction that you have for us. May you be well pleased. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2014, a driver in West Yorkshire, England, followed his GPS onto a steep, narrow path that ended at the edge of a 100-foot cliff. He realized his mistake and got out of the car just in time before his car went over the edge. Praise the Lord, he didn't die, because he chose to change his course of action. He got out of the car. And sometimes in life, people can follow what they see as right and normal around them. And they can think of all kinds of things that may seem right to them, and yet they're really headed towards the edge of this cliff, to a fall that will result in their ruin. But thanks be to God that he's given us his word, that he's demonstrated to us his love through Jesus Christ, and that he has proclaimed this gospel to us, that has given us wisdom and understanding as to what it is that is right and good in his sight. He's given us this wonderful Bible to teach us how to honor him, how to love one another, how to love him. And the thing is that these things don't come natural. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that there have been things in your life that you have had to repent of, that you have had to forsake, that you have had to say, "I can no longer continue down this path if I'm going to walk with God." And that is exactly what makes us the people of God, is it not? It's the turning away from the world and choosing to follow God instead. It's a change of direction. It's a choosing to get off the wide path, the wide road that leads to destruction, and being willing to follow that narrow path that Jesus taught leads to righteousness. This passage this morning shows us the level of the hardness of men's heart in these last days. They show their lack of willingness to make that choice to turn from their own ways and follow the Lord. And so from this we learn that people must repent of their sin because God is sovereign in judgment. In verses 8 through 9, we see that people should honor the Lord because of his power. This is one of the things that God's sovereignty is characterized by, is the fact that God is all-powerful and he cannot be opposed. We see that power exercised as he delegates his authority to affect creation. In verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. That phrase, given unto him, is a passive tense, and it's explaining how this is definitely the work of God making this happen. So this angel is working on behalf of God with authority that was granted to him, delegated authority. This is God's power over nature. He has power to change creation in such a way that it actually begins to go contrary to its original purpose. Think about the sun. Where would we be without the sun today? Plants wouldn't grow. I think about how much the sun matters to life. People used to worship the sun because they depended on it. And the sun is changed from a life-giving force, a life-giving energy, to a life-ending energy. Notice how it says in verse 9 that men were scorched with great heat. This is the purpose that God intended, to use the sun as a form of judgment that would result in a great suffering. The word great is used in this chapter to show the intensity that is growing. In fact, you see this word great that is used here. It's actually repeated more times in the last verse of this chapter than in the rest of the chapter, because the greatness of God's judgment is increasing. So men are being scorched with this great heat. And you'd think that now they'd figure it out. God is judging the earth. He has power over the sun. Who can stand against such power? You would think that they would come to their senses and say, Lord, please forgive. That's not what happens, is it? In verse 9, it goes on to say that they blasphemed the name of God. Now, that word blaspheme is very clearly a word that is derogatory. It means to disrespect, to impugn God's character, to misrepresent or malign God in any way, shape, or form. It's usually verbal. It's always verbal in the sense that it's either spoken or written. But notice what they're blaspheming. They're blaspheming the name of God. The name of God is to be honored. That's exactly what verse 9 is warning God's people. We should always hold the Lord in high esteem. We should always be willing to honor. If we are not willing to have a high regard for God, how will the lost world ever see the greatness of God? These people took all of the testimonies of God, all of the things that he has done, the gospel itself, and said, it is worthless. It is nothing. It matters not. This worldwide event that's taking place where the sun is scorching men results in men as a whole choosing to denigrate the very creator who sustained them. Think about this for a moment. They have life, and that life has been preserved to this point. And now that it's in peril, instead of turning to this God who has been sustaining them, they say, you know what? We were good until you started messing with us. They have no realization. They have no concept of the fact that the only reason they were good was because a good God was preserving their life to begin with. And as a believer, I look at this passage and it blows my mind how anyone could not make this connection. This is the God who has the power over creation. Why would he have that power? This is the God with absolute power. How am I going to resist his will? Why would I want to turn away from a God that is so powerful that he could have done this at any time and yet has not chosen to throughout all of history? I mean, I've been to Arizona during the summer. It's still not this bad. I mean, this is pretty serious. It's a worldwide event. It's a direct consequence of divine action. And as we see, this is going to be something that is going to grow in intensity. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. The point is that they should recognize this is not the way God normally exercises his power. That he has been exercising his power. If he has this control over creation, he has been exercising his power to promote life. To give me what I have, that everything I have is because of his mercy upon me. So how do people malign and disrespect God's reputation and character? What does that look like? Well, anyone who denies his existence is going to blaspheme God. Anyone who denies his goodness blasphemes God. Anyone who rejects his word says, you're a liar. They blaspheme God. Anyone who rejects his moral authority says, you have no right to tell me how to live. These people blaspheme God. Okay? The irony is that God does exist and has power to judge, and he's exercising this power. He's making it very clear, I am in control here, not you. Now, people reject God's moral authority when they consider him unjust for judging sin. How dare you tell me I'm wrong? I don't like this Bible. It tells me that I can't live the way I want to live. Who is God to tell me? Where is he now? What has he done for me lately? People reject God's word when they reject the testimony of Christ and the warnings God has heralded through his messengers. Notice how they blaspheme the name of God, which means there's a theological understanding here. They know exactly who it is that is responsible for their suffering, which means that this knowledge has to come from somewhere. It's not simply that they're just saying, I hate this sun thing. No, they're specifically speaking against the very testimony and the very character and the very reputation of who God is. Now, their theological understanding does not change their minds. They've rejected the warnings that they should not worship the image of the beast or the beast as a consequence of worshiping his image. In fact, if you remember back in chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, a call to worship God is given out. And the angel says, worship God. Don't worship the beast. Do not worship his image. And these people say, no, I'm good. I like the beast better. He lets me do what I want to do. My values align more with this God than that one. I choose who I worship. People deny the goodness of God when they reject God's offer for forgiveness and peace. And God has made his plan known. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants, the prophets. God has made his will known. He has made his plan known. He has told people, judgment is coming. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How many times does the Bible make this promise? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You'll be spared from this judgment. The goodness of God has sounded forth throughout the ages, time and time again, and there has been testimony after testimony of lives transformed by the grace of God and his mercy, and yet people still refuse to acknowledge the goodness of God. People deny he exists when they live their lives without consideration for the eternal consequences of their actions. Think about this for a moment. Evil people think they're good. Evil people think they're doing what's right. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. One of the most frightening things that we've seen, especially as we look at what's going on in our nation today, are people who celebrate death and celebrate evil like it's a good thing. It's been really hard to observe what's going on in our communities today. Well, people see murder as an option. And they rejoice when people that they disagree with are murdered in cold blood. They deny that God defines what's right and what's good. They deny God's sovereignty, not only in determining these things, but also in judging those who refuse to repent. And so what are we to do? Well, notice in verse 9 how they repented not to give him glory. And as the church, we are called to give glory to God. And the only way we do that is by honoring him above all others. Now, one of the things that God is dealing with is the choice that was made to worship this beast. That God has warned people, do not worship the beast or his image. Do not take this mark upon your forehead or upon your hand. Do not associate with this satanic puppet. And yet what's happening is people are gladly rejecting his word and saying, no, I want him, that defeated serpent who's soon to be ultimately and utterly cast away. They would rather live with him than with the God who has given them life and who has sustained them. John's point is that one who has received the message of God's truth and righteousness will live according to what God has. I just mixed up my notes from two different sermons. John's point here is that when we choose to repent of following our own passions and our own desires, we honor God above all else. We say, "Your will be done, not my will. Let it be your glory that I live for, not my own. Let it be your desires that I pursue, and not my own desires. Let my desires align with your desires." And when we choose to repent, when we say, "God, you are right. What I have done is sin," he gets the glory. See, because what he's doing is he's taking this fallen human being and helping him conform more to the image of his beloved Son. And isn't that what we are here to do, is to glorify God? Isn't that the very purpose of our existence? And don't we do that by bearing his image in this lost and dying world? Isn't that the very purpose for which we were created, to be image bearers of God? And so when we refuse to honor him, when we refuse to live according to what he says, "This is who I am," isn't that what the Ten Commandments do for us? They reveal his character. Isn't that what the law of liberty does for us? It shows us the things that God loves, the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, all these things, the patience, all of these things that we're supposed to demonstrate to one another and to demonstrate to this lost and dying world. It's a way of saying, "I belong to Christ and I want to be like him because I'm supposed to be his representative here on earth." That brings God glory. Because it says, "Lord, your plan for life is good. Your plan for life is right. And I need to change my ways so that I follow your ways." So whatever the world says, whether it's politically, whether it's culturally, whether you find yourself in a religious context, and if they're speaking against what God says, repent. Do not follow them. Do not let them mislead you. Do not be influenced by those things in this world which speak against the very testimonies of God, which speak against his very character. Because the consequence is compromise. And compromise, if it's allowed long enough in your life, will lead to you falling away from the faith. And if you fall away from the faith, the only hope you have is judgment. I believe God's chastening is effective, and God's people will always be blessed by the Lord when he corrects us. But make no mistake, that does not mean that you get an automatic pass. You must submit. And in submitting to the Lord, you must repent when he corrects you. Because the Lord is all powerful, and because he has spoken with his great power, with his great wisdom, people should submit to the Lord's authority. Notice in verse 10 how the Lord has authority over all the earth. In verse 10, we see the fifth angel, and his bowl is poured out upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And that word "seat" there is better understood as throne. That the beast has a throne which is governing at, by this point, remember, he is ruling the earth, the entire creation. He is seated as the highest authority. The beast has been given that throne by Satan himself, and he is promoting himself as God to the entire world, and the world is going after him. He has the authority. He's the one that's persecuting the saints and making war against them and prevailing against the people of God. Because he has authority. He's prevailing in the sense that he is able to come, and there will be a day where gatherings such as this one may not be possible. In fact, there are places in this world where people of faith have to gather in secret. If you go to China today, you can't come to a church like this unless the government allows it. And if you want to go to a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church that preaches the full counsel of God, you're going to meet at someone's house. And you're going to do so, and you have to be very careful. What they have to do is to come here. A little bit later, another couple comes, because if we all come at once, it's clear, and they'll arrest everybody. Could you imagine? Living in a place and time where the authorities forbid the worship of the one true God. That's what's happening at this time. And so what God does is he judges the authority that forbids this worship. He's judging the authority that has caused the suffering of the saints. He's judging the authority that has called for their death, for their martyrdom. And how does he do that? He demonstrates his absolute authority once more. Notice how it says his kingdom was full of darkness. This is like the ninth plague in Egypt. If you remember, at that time, there was this darkness, and Pharaoh calls Moses and says, please, take this away. It's not just simply that it was dark like the sun wasn't shining. This was a darkness that caused great anxiety. It's almost like that darkness that Abraham found himself in, that it was an awe-inspiring, it was an ominous darkness. And to be subjected to that for any length of time would cause distress. In fact, notice how it says here in verse 10, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. That word pain can also mean distress. Not just physical pain, but great psychological distress. In fact, did you know that there is such a thing as tongue chewing that people actually engage in today? And what is it? It's one of these, what they call body-focused repetitive behaviors. Right? And they actually treat this through therapy and through support groups. And one of the greatest causes for this kind of behavior is anxiety and stress. So this darkness is not simply just, hey, let's turn out the lights. Everybody grab your candles and we'll just live with no power. No, this is a darkness where if you remember what happened in the ninth plague, they couldn't see each other, even if they were in the same room. There was an isolation caused by this darkness. There was a sense of woe. One that created great anxiety. And yet, what happened? Did this convince them that they needed to change their ways? No. No, instead, what did they do? And blasphemed, right? They gnawed their tongues for pain. So they're sitting here causing harm to themselves and at the same time blaspheming the God of heaven. Now notice the change here, because this is important. The name of God is being blasphemed because of the scorching of the sun. And we say that's his reputation, that's his character, that's you know, the goodness of God, all that he's spoken. This is the name of God. What does it mean that they blaspheme the God of heaven? Well, this phrase appears in the Old Testament about 24 times, mostly in the book of Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah. Sometimes in the book of Daniel as well. But generally speaking, it's talking about the fact that no matter where they are, they can still access God because God is the God of all creation. Sometimes this phrase is coupled with the God of heaven and of the earth as well, meaning that he is the God of all creation, that he is always present and always God. And so in their distress, in their darkness, where they can't even see each other, they're in great anxiety and God is still being blasphemed. The one who is there. The one who's present. The only one they have to turn to. And why was he being maligned? Why was he being reproached? It's because of the judgments. They didn't understand that God was doing this for the purpose of giving them the opportunity, of compelling them to repent. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, my parents would warn me. And if I didn't heed their warnings, there would be consequences. And if I thought about continuing in my behavior, I'd remember those consequences. And I'd be like, no, sorry, don't want to go there again. This is the fifth judgment, and they're still unwilling to repent. They have set their own course. Their hearts are hardened against the Lord. They have no esteem for God. And as a consequence, they do not desire to conform to his authority, to his word. So how does this encourage the church today? What are you and I to do with this? First of all, as a church body, we must remain faithful to the Lord and not compromise with the world. We cannot. There are two areas where I see this happening a lot. One of them is in the area of what we call orthodoxy, which means this is the correct beliefs, those that have been held for the history of Christianity, those things that define what Christianity is, those are being compromised. The Word of God is no longer the Word of God. It's something that is useful and helpful and may make you feel good, but only if it makes you feel good is it helpful. God forbid. God forbid that we should ever receive the Bible as anything other than the Word of God. God forbid that we should ever doubt whether or not this word is clear and trustworthy, whether we can truly depend on it. The moment we go down that road, we're no longer following Christ. Now we're following the world. You think about what's going on in churches today where pastors are preaching messages that are more aligned with critical race theory and social justice than they are with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, the gospel is our moral compass when it comes to these philosophical ideals that are put out there as virtuous. Do Black Lives Matter? Absolutely. Because they are made in the image of God, just like we are, just like anybody else. Is critical race theory true? No. Why not? How do I know? I mean, I don't even have to be a philosopher to know that critical race theory is a bunch of nonsense. Because it tells people you can't repent enough, you can't say sorry enough, you'll never understand, you'll never be good enough. And what does the gospel say? We're one with Christ. We're forgiven. We're redeemed. We're restored. we can ask for forgiveness and receive it. And even if our understanding doesn't come to the fullness of the degree to which we'll ever understand all of our sin, I can guarantee God has that covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Even if we can't really understand because we don't have other people's experiences, that doesn't matter. Because the gospel tells us that we can be one in Christ. So the right doctrine is important. The right practice is also important. We have to preserve the right practice. It's called orthopraxy or orthopraxis, which means that we're going to conduct ourselves correctly when it comes to religious and moral and ethical behavior. What does that look like? Well, I would submit to you this, that a lot can be discerned when we choose to preserve the dignity of what it means to be human. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, men and women preserve the dignity of what it means to be human when they choose to be modest in their dress. Now, that can be a hand grenade because, you know, pastors need to teach on modesty at the same time. Where is that line drawn? Well, I'll tell you what. I'll work with the men. Ladies, you work among yourselves, figure it out. No, the Lord has theological standards, primarily being what it means to love your neighbor, what it means for a sister to love her brother in Christ. And a man needs to be gracious and loving towards his sister in Christ in the way he treats her. And if we do that, we're going to conduct ourselves in a way that is honorable toward each other. Maintaining the right sexual ethic. I mean, think about this for a moment. Maintaining the right standards of leadership. How many churches today do not follow God's word as to what makes a biblical leader? Not only must we be faithful to the Lord as a church body, but the only way we're going to get there is if every single one of you chooses to be faithful to the Lord. Deal drastically with sin in your life. Be quick to confess and repent of your sin. Be intentional in applying the gospel to your spiritual needs. We're going to be covering 1 John chapter 2 during the second service, but remember what the Lord says, and this is going to be part of that service. Remember 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. That's the gospel at work. Amen. Hallelujah. How exciting is that? But the only way you're going to benefit from that is if you actually come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I've wronged you. Please forgive me. I agree what I've done is sin. And then you can experience the joy and the beauty of that forgiveness. You know what? There's also another side of that coin. Be discerning. What does it mean to be discerning? It's like, think before you act. Ask yourself, is this the will of God or not? And if it's not the will of God, say, no, I do not want to do that. I'd rather do what pleases the Lord. And when God's will presents itself before you, you know, this is the right way to go. And that requires that you spend time in the Word, that you get to know your God, what he loves, what he doesn't love. It requires for you to discern how God's will actually is applied in your life. What does it mean when I pull out my phone and I get this notification on Instagram? Am I viewing that content in the light of what God has revealed in Scripture? I got to tell you right now, I rarely ever open Instagram. Why? Because I don't want to see a lot of the junk that's in there. People who do not love God and who do not care two whits about me, who want to promote themselves in this world to the detriment of my soul. Not only am I going to deal drastically with sin in my life, I'm going to help others overcome sin. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 say, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Just as Jesus came to deal with the problem of our sin, we should be ready to help our brothers and sisters in Christ overcome sin by the grace of God in their lives. This is what it means to be faithful and to not only promote faithfulness in the body, but to avoid compromising with the world. One of the first things I encountered in a job that I got when I was in California, I was the director of maintenance. And you know what? We just couldn't convince pigeons to stop leaving their waste on the roof of the school cafeteria. You can't talk, you can't reason with them. The problem was that the air handler was on top of this roof, and all of their waste and all of the fumes and all of the bacteria were being sucked in by the air handlers into the cafeteria. That's a problem because that can make people really, really sick. In fact, it can even lead to death, and especially in a place that's handling food. Don't worry, we didn't hurt any pigeons. But we put a net because we had to remove them from that environment if we were going to promote the health and well-being of the kids. God is creating a new heaven and a new earth to promote the health and well-being of his people. And those who refuse to repent are always going to oppose the work of God and the well-being of his people. That has been the theme from Cain and Abel, and will continue to be the case until the Lord sets all things right. And so you need to choose whether you're going to be on the side that repents and chooses to follow Christ and belong to God, or choosing to be with those that are going to be removed from the presence of God forever. Choose life. Repent. And be blessed by the grace and mercy of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the goodness you've shown us, and we ask now that you give us discernment, that we would not allow compromise among us, that we would not allow anything to hinder us from bearing witness, because souls are at stake. People need to know, and they need to see your wondrous grace and mercy actively working in the lives of those who follow you. Father, may we benefit from this message, and that we would be found faithful as we choose to deal with sin in our lives. This is the testimony of the scriptures. Those who refuse to repent will perish. And yet, Lord, the audience that received this could rejoice knowing that by the grace of God, you have provided Christ, and that their repentance was effective because of what he has done for us. Help us to avail ourselves of the beauty and the power of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.